Well, shall we pray together? Lord our God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening to ask that you would meet with us and do with us in grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for this morning when we reflected on that chance meeting in human terms that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, although we know that it was of your appointing. And there we saw him in the way that this hymn has described for us. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. O grant to us the grace we find in thee, that we may dwell in perfect unity. We thank you for the humanity of our Lord Jesus, his love and grace, his gentleness, his power. We thank you. All those qualities and virtues are seen in him in that conversation, Lord. And in that way that you met with her, we pray, Lord, you'll meet with us. We pray that you may take from our minds suspicion, take from our minds anxiety, take from our minds shame, and take from our minds confusion, and enable us to focus upon you, our God, and to glorify you as we come amongst your people today. We want you to shine forth your glory. We pray that we may see that glory personally for ourselves, and have your word become to us a living, vital word, fresh from the altar. We ask this of you because we can't do this of ourselves. And we ask that you do us far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine. And we ask now for your gracious help. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have two readings this evening. Our first one is taken from Hebrews chapter 1, quite a short reading, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we thank God for the reading of his word. Well, let's pray together. We know that the world hates and disdains the gospel. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But Lord, it does not mean, therefore, that we keep from this darkened world the gospel of Jesus. It means all the more we seek to shed forth the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by the life-giving gospel of your mercy. We thank you that the gospel is living words, living water to thirsty, starving souls. We thank you that Jesus is the bread of life. And for those who are starving, and for those who are thirsty, not physically, but spiritually, in their hearts this evening, we pray that they may come at last to partake of the living bread, Jesus, the Son of God, and to drink of him, the fountainhead, and they will never thirst again. We pray, Lord, that the gospel of your mercy, the gospel of your grace, may be impressed upon every person here, and every person may yield to the sovereign sway of King Jesus. Lord, what a needy land we live in. We're conscious that in its political leadership and in the establishment, the things of God are marginalized and ridiculed, and those eternal verities that have been the bulwark of this nation have been lightly esteemed and dismissed. O Lord our God, we're sad about this. We are grieved about this. And this is reflected in various departments of this nation's administration, in the schools, in the police, where there is the undermining of free speech. Even in amongst open air preachers, there is contention against such. Lord, we thank you that our liberties have been preserved through some landmark cases, for which we thank you. But we know that they are forever threatened and undermined. And so we pray for the work of the open air mission. And we thank you for this good work and the way that it's been used in towns and cities of our land. And we pray for that mission tonight, because they had suffered a loss of Keith Bullock, who your servant has gone to be with you. And we pray that you would comfort his wife and family and his colleagues who missed this dear brother. We thank you for his life and ministry. We thank you for the work of the London City Mission. And we ask your blessing upon it. We thank you that there have been many who have been reached with the gospel through its good agencies, its good offices. Long may that continue. Again, we remember the work of Grace Baptist Mission, and we pray for the work in France, in Bordeaux and Paris, and we pray for your servants there serving you. Pray for James Hammond, and ask your blessing upon him, and may he know your encouragement, Lord. And Hannah Pryor in Paris, we commend her to you. And so, Lord, we come to you now praying for your help and enabling. Forgive us our sins. Remind us that there is a fountain where sins are washed away. There is a place where night is turned to day. And we thank you in Jesus. We can know that pardoning grace. Hear us in his worthy name. Amen. Our second reading from God's word this evening is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Reading from verse 1 to verse 20. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since today you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We thank God for the reading of his precious word. I'll be very grateful if you could turn with me to God's word as found in Colossians chapter 1. This evening we're going to be particularly considering verses 15 to 20. Colossians is another of those prison epistles that Paul wrote. And similar to the situation in Rome, when he wrote that letter to Rome, he hadn't visited the church, nor had he visited the church at Colossae. But he heard a lot about them, and their reputation was well known to them, and some of the issues and difficulties that they confronted was well known to him as well. And it's quite moving to read Paul's true affection for the church at Colossae. Of course, he had affection and love for all the churches to whom he wrote, and Colossae is no exception here. And it indicates his concern that he felt for the church, though not having paid a pastoral visit to them. Because forces were at work that sought to injure and damage the faith of God's people at Colossae. It was a subtle invasion of the church via various influences that had come in. Judaistic, quasi-philosophical, pagan influences had come in and were attempting to subvert the faith of God's people at Colossae. And so he was anxious to put the record straight in many ways. He has to warn them, and in chapter 2 particularly, those warnings come to the fore. In verse 16 of that chapter, therefore let no one judge you in food or in drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. That was the Judaistic influences coming to bear upon them. And he says this, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Another warning in verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. And so Paul has to be quite straight with them. Well, don't we appreciate straight talking when it comes to the doctrines of the gospel? We mustn't play fast and loose with the word of God. We must really apply the Bible to every situation. And if spiritual con men are trying to subvert us, well, we have to resist, and resist strongly. And so Paul would say of our Saviour, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And he really prayed for this church. He really prayed for them. And in writing to them to help them, he avoids two things. This is very important. I hope I'm not making it complicated here, but Paul avoids two things in this book of Colossians. He avoids an untheological devotion. In other words, he doesn't want your devotional life to be a mishmash. He wants it to be theologically grounded in the Word of God. So he said, avoid an untheological devotion. So we must use our minds. Ravi Zacharias has got a very helpful website called Let My People Think. And so we must. But he also says there's another thing that we must avoid as well. Not only the church at Colossae, but you and I, if we are believers. We must avoid an undevotional theology. In other words, we must avoid a dry and barren intellectualism. Now, this is very important. You've heard of Wayne Grudem and his theology. There's a big, thick, systematic theology, and it's a great book. And what Wayne Grudem avoids is an undevotional theology, because he ends each chapter with a hymn of praise to God. So we have to avoid this barrenness when we consider the theology of the gospel. And our minds ought to really be aware of this and take these two exhortations to heart. And the word, says John, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what I want to do this evening. I want to behold his glory. This morning we considered that amazing conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well of Samaria. There seen Jesus the evangelist. But this evening, by God's grace, we are to behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The subject then, which I've been looking forward to preach this evening, I can tell you. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, look at my hands. They're not the hands of an artisan or a labourer. In other words, I've never been gold mining. Anyone here been gold mining? Well, in a past generation there was, particularly in the 19th century, hearing a rumour in America that there is gold in them thar hills. You couldn't see hundreds and thousands of men for dust as they were going to go gold mining. Some did make a fortune, others sadly didn't. The gold rushes of the Klondike, for example, had many tragic stories to tell. But we're going to study a passage this evening, which is the nearest equivalent you can get to gold mining. Are you ready? I hope you are, because these are amazing words, thrilling words, and we are going by God's grace to behold his glory. The glory of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. It's so majestic, it's so wonderful, it almost takes your breath away. I haven't got the ability to do this passage justice, nor the vocabulary to really exalt Jesus in the way that I seek to do. Now we may be very, very familiar with these words. We're going to look at verses 15 to 20, as I say. They may be very familiar to you. What these words do, they focus on the Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus. When we were at Hope Chapel in East Ham, we often used to sing a chorus. Fill my eyes, O my God, with a vision of the cross. Fill my heart with love of Jesus, the Nazarene. Fill my mouth with thy praise. Let me sing through endless days. Take my will. Let my life be wholly thine. Well, we should love the Lord. If we are Christians this evening, well, we should love him. And we should want to know more about him. And we should focus on him. That in everything, in all things, he may have the preeminence. So, it's a challenge to us. How much do we want to know him? How much do you love him? And if you're not a Christian, why not? Why not? Because this gracious, loving Saviour beckons you this evening. Now, they're not 16 points this evening. There were six, by the way, Mark. Yes. There are seven. Seven. So, again. We're going to look and examine these six verses, and we're going to look at them. The first heading is this. The Lord Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus is God. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Here is the very heart and basis of the gospel, the heart and basis of redemption. This is how any sinner gets saved. If you are a Christian this evening, thank God for that, but this is how you got saved. This is how you got saved, because Jesus Christ is God. Because sin couldn't be ignored. No one, least of all the Lord Jesus, could turn a blind eye to the grievous offences that you or I and others have brought to ourselves. He certainly didn't avoid those offences that Samaritan woman had. Go call your husband. No, no. He is God and he is Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as the Word expresses the thought, my words express my thought, so too the Lord Jesus, as the Word, fully represents all that the Father is, with no lessening. The image here means not a mere copy, it means the reality. The reality. And from that amazing passage in Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is God. In Christ and Christ alone we see God fully and ultimately revealed. It says to Sunday school child, what is God like? And the reply should be, look at the Lord Jesus. Look at him. No angels, no other being but him and him alone. Well, some didn't understand this, you know. It may be that you don't. Well, you're not alone in that. Well, listen on. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Well, we see people in uniform today, don't we? We see policemen, those in the forces, and that represents their status, their rank. And here is the rank of Jesus, if we can put it like this. This is what it goes on to say. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is unique. And this refers to the superiority of rank of the Lord Jesus. The unique supremacy of Christ over all creatures as mediator of their creation. So that's the first thing I want us to rejoice in. I'm not going to say that we fully understand, but we rejoice in and glory in and thank God for Jesus, the Lord Jesus is God. Amen. Secondly, the Lord Jesus is Creator. Hear this truth in verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Do you see that evolution robs God of his glory and dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ? Again from John's Gospel. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now I think we ought to appreciate creation more than we do. I remember going to a friend of mine who, he was a church secretary of a church in West Yorkshire, and I went to preach and I had the weekend with him and his wife. And it's a wonderful weekend. And in their home, they had many instances of amazing woodwork that his father had worked upon. His grandfather clock. There's a cabinet here. And there was another item there. It was a wonderful woodworking skill. It really was. And as I saw this, I almost ran my fingers over it. It was a beautiful piece of work. And you know, it honoured the one who made it, of course. And I said to John Laver, who it was, I said, your father was extremely gifted. Well, he was a very gifted man. And he's been with the Lord now for many, many years. But those who entered John's home and Ruth's home, you saw the wonder of the father's work as a very skilled carpenter and woodworker. In a much more glorious way, we can say that The creation glorifies the Saviour, can't we? We admire His handiwork, don't we? We do. All things were made by Him and for Him. Those are prepositions. By Him, for Him. The winds and the waves obey Him. Of course they did. It's inevitable that they would. It's an amazing quotation I have to share with you from the book The Hope of Glory by Sam Storms. Some expositions he gave on the book of Colossians. And this is what Sam Storms wrote. And Paul is pretty specific about the extent of Christ's creative input. It encompasses literally everything. All things. By which he means everything in heaven and on earth, be they massive galaxies, billions of light years away, or the dust mites beneath your feet. All things include what you can see and can't see. Whether visible, but intangible. Like a mirage, a beam of light, whether invisible, but tangible, like a summer breeze, or the heat of the sun. Whether visible and tangible, like the oak tree or brook or baseball even, things invisible, intangible, like a proton, or gravity, or a feeling, or a dream. He conceived them all. But it doesn't stop there. He is the architect of every spiritual being. Here described as thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, typical Pauline language, for every conceivable variety of angel, both good and evil, both hellish and holy, they were all Christ's idea. He's not only the architect who conceived their existence and their manifold properties and powers, he is the artisan who actually constructed their being. They were made through him, says Paul. And John echoes this thought. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Yet he's both architect and artisan, as well as the aim for which they were created. All things were created for him. Oh, blessed proposition, preposition. Whatever is that he might have to be glorified and praised and enjoyed forever. He is the reason, the goal, the aim, the point, the purpose, the end, the terminus, the consummation, the culmination of every molecule that moves. Does that please you? Do you find unparalleled joy in knowing that it's about him and not you? Do you find delight in knowing that God didn't create the world so that he could have you, but that you could have him? Oh, that's amazing. I just read that and worshiped God because this is wonderful. This all-glorious one is the one with whom you can have a living relationship. Amazing. This glorious one who made heaven and earth by him and for him says to you this evening, listen, come unto me, all you are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amazing. Amazing. How staggeringly amazing this is, but gloriously possible for you to know this great Saviour and Lord. The Lord Jesus is God, my friends, and he is Creator. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus is eternal. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus was not. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is before all things. Now that's a needful reminder to the Colossians, to be reminded that the Judaizers and pagan philosophers, their teaching, which sounded so plausible, had influenced them, was nonsense, for which they needed to discard. This boasting in this pagan philosophy of secret knowledge reduced the Lord Jesus to some kind of superior angel, one amongst many. Not so, says Paul, not so. So whether you are a Christian or not tonight, you owe your existence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you know him or don't know him, you owe your existence to him. And I would say this to all the population of the United Kingdom, whether you're a Hindu or a Muslim, an animist, a Goth, an atheist, or whatever religion, or none, you owe your existence to the Lord Jesus Christ. All creation is in debt to him, to this glorious Lord. And the day is coming soon, and oh Lord, hasten it, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, hasten that day. And the sooner the better. The Lord Jesus is eternal. And fourthly, the Lord Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Again, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things hold together. Now, I'm not a scientist, but on the basis of Scripture, here is what is being taught here. And when a student looks through a microscope, sees the unseen world on the slide that's beneath that microscope, all that unseen world shows him or her, or the telescope that sees the heavens above, to the question, who holds all this together? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus. He knows all about DNA before it was discovered. He knows about that code spiral, all about genetics, all about the genome. He knows everything about that. He knows about the vastness of the universe. Again from Hebrews. Who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had, this is amazing, this glorious Lord who upholds all things by the word of his power, when by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, this glorious Lord bore away his people's sins. And apart from Jesus, tonight, my friends, the cosmos would be chaos. That is the clear teaching of God's word. The Lord Jesus is the sustainer of all things. And fifthly, the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. So, there follows a transition. Did you see this? From the creation to the new creation. From the cosmos to the family of believers. This is what we're told in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Not the Pope, not the Queen, not some authoritarian elder. No, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The Lord Jesus has died for his own. Amazing. And glorious. This is what the Bible teaches, my friends. And we ought to rejoice in this. Be familiar with it. And view the world by its perspective. And not be taken in by the deceit and lies of evolution. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The firstborn from the dead means he's the leader, or he is the pioneer. He is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who's never going to die again, ever. Now, Mahatma Gandhi was a very great man. He was the one who led Indian independence. Sadly, was assassinated. But he said of the Lord Jesus this statement: I cannot give to Jesus Christ the solitary throne. And he's wrong, because Jesus has it by right. He is the head of the church. And sixthly, the Lord Jesus is the risen Lord. The risen Lord. The firstborn from the dead. That he might have the supremacy. The preeminence, we're told there. Well, here is a challenging question to ask of myself and of you this evening. Well, has he got that supremacy? Has he got that preeminence? This is the basis of Paul's refutation of error. It says in chapter 3, verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And the believer says, yes, yes. And in Christ, God has given his fullness. The sum total of all the divine power and attributes are in him. Christ alone has all the fullness of the Godhead. He is Lord of all. He is the risen Lord. Sixthly. And seventhly and lastly, the Lord Jesus is the reconciler of all things. Verse 19, here is a summary verse. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now the false people at Colossae, the Judaizers, the pagan philosophers, the quasi religious people who spoke Gnostic error, offered some kind of reconciliation. But it was always provisional. It was never final. There was a kind of series of angels and went higher and higher. But the reconciliation of the Lord Jesus was perfect, entire and final. And this glorious Saviour yields himself to a cruel and bloody death upon the cross, so that you and I, if we trust in him, may know forgiveness of sins and brought to know him in a true and living way. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And through the lips of a poor preacher, God pleads. God yearns. God makes the evangelistic appeal. Be reconciled to God. This glorious Lord, the sustainer and upholder of all things, has shed his blood. and his death affects the whole cosmos. His death would become the means by which eternal life would come to all who believe in him, who trust in him, who yield to him, who give themselves to him with no fingers crossed behind their backs, with a wholehearted yielding. And you say to me, well, you're asking a lot, you know. No, I'm not. I'm not. You're saying, well, if I do that, I don't know where that will take me. Well, that's for sure. But it'll take you to heaven if you do. And you will start that Christian life in a way that will bring you joy unspeakable and full of glory. So it's not about you, it's about him, my friends. One commentator put it like this: there is not one thumb breadth of this universe about which Jesus Christ does not say, it's mine. It's all his. It's all his. And this glorious Lord died and rose again in order to save you and to make you his. And no wonder we rejoice this evening. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord and our God. And help us to know him and reach out to trust him, reach out to receive him, and to rejoice in full salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.